Well, I think I counted three bells, so I guess that's time to start. So thankful to be together this morning. We're blessed in so many ways, even in this hot weather, to be able to come to a nice, cool place and study the Bible. I can't beat that. Glad to be together this morning. Thank you for being here. We continue our study on worshiping God. We've been looking really at a lot of information that's sort of fundamental and background information to the specific items and acts of worship that we'll be studying sort of in the meat of this class that will start, I think, next class period as we start talking about prayer. But this is the last then of these sort of preparatory lessons that are laying some foundation for talking about some of the specific acts of worship. This particular lesson is about how we glorify God in worship. And I think it's an important lesson to set the tone for everything else that we'll talk about, because what we are doing in worship is glorifying God. And to recognize that, to recognize that that's the import of what it is that we're trying to accomplish, I think is just very, very important. We're not just, you know, here to go through some motions, to do various prescribed things out of rote or habit, but we're here to bring glory to our Creator and our Savior. In Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." I like that phrase, "the glory due to His name." God is owed our glory, if you will. Giving Him glory. It's due to Him. He deserves it. And when we come to worship God and we give Him all that we've got in our worship and we raise His name up and magnify Him with everything that we've got, we've only done what He deserves, what is due to Him. And I think that's a wonderful thing to think about and realize as we approach our worship. We need to be obsessed with the glory of God. It should be the consuming passion of every true worshiper who lives to exalt God. That's a statement that's taken, I think, right out of your lesson book. In Psalm 86 and verse 12, the psalmist said, "I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, forevermore." A couple of things in that passage. How much of himself is the psalmist saying he's going to give to this endeavor? Everything, all of his heart. So he's going to put himself into this holy from the inside out, give everything he's got. How long is he going to do it? Always. So it's just everything I've got from now on, basically, is what he's saying. That's what I'm going to give to glorifying and praising my God. That's the kind of sentiment that, again, every true worshiper needs to have as we come to God just with everything we have all the time. There's never any time when we're just giving him half of what he deserves. There's never any time when we're not fully magnifying his name. Just all that he deserves, all of the time, that's the commitment that each of us needs to make. The chief end of man is to glorify God. This again from your booklet. The chief end of man is to glorify God, magnifying his glory now and relishing it throughout eternity. Let's look at some passages along that line. If you look at Jude, verses 24 and 25, as Jude concludes that epistle, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So, just several things in this passage that go right in line with what we're trying to present in this lesson. When we come before God in eternity, we'll be presented before Him faultless, in perfect position to glorify Him perfectly. The presence of His glory, to stand in His glory and to be in awe of that, and to be able to ascribe to Him all of the, again, glory and majesty. We'll define those terms in a little bit. Dominion and power. So we recognize his beauty, his majesty, and also his great strength and power, and giving Him the credit that is due and the glory that is due for all of that, both now, is what we're striving to do, and in eternity. And you can look at Revelation chapter 5 in the throne scene of Revelation when the Lamb appears and takes the scroll, and He's praised, and the one who sits on the throne, who is the Father, is also praised. And it says in Revelation 5 and verse 13 that every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. I think in Revelation 5, what you really got there is a scene that's very symbolic, depicting how Christ is worthy to show us the rest of what's in the book of Revelation, open the seals, which turns into revelation of the trumpets and so on and so forth. So it's very symbolic, but I think that you have a maybe somewhat more literal description of what goes on in heaven through eternity in the interlude that you have in Revelation chapter 7. Look at that with me. As you read verses 9 through 12 of Revelation chapter 7, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here is God being magnified and glorified, credited for who He is and what He is by not only all of the redeemed, but angelic beings for all eternity, forever and ever. And this is, I think, along with several other things that Revelation and other passages show us, a glimpse into what heaven is like. This is what we're striving for, to be in a position where we can perfectly forever glorify God. This is what our lives here are all about, to live to the glory of God and to ultimately be in the position where we can relish doing that for Him and to Him through all eternity. Sounds like a great goal to me, right? But heaven's not about going fishing. It's not about playing golf. It's not about going shopping. It's about glorifying God. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if there's no golf, something like, if there's no golf in heaven, well, I don't want to go. Well, there's no golf in heaven. What it's all about is giving glory to God. Glory to God. And that's what our lives, therefore, here should be about. And certainly, that's what our worship should be about. If y'all have comments or thoughts about any of that, just preparatory discussion? All right. Well, I've talked about glory and glorifying for several minutes now, but I haven't defined the term. Not really a very easy term to describe, to define, although it's used many times in Scripture. The word glory occurs 379 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. Glorify is found 27 times, and glorification is found 3 times. So you have this talked about a lot in Scripture. Most of the time, when the words glory or glorify or glorification are being used, most of the time, it's in reference to God. Now, not every time, but most of the time it is. The Greek word is doxa, which is found many times in the New Testament. Theirs lexicon defines it this way: splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty, a thing belonging to God. The first couple of words where you have splendor or brightness, I think relate probably to the Greek etymology of this word, which seems to come initially from the concept of the beauty of the moon, sun, and stars, as you look at their brightness. And so the word seems to have developed from the idea of the splendor of celestial bodies, such as the moon, sun, and stars. And so you have that brightness, and then the glory of that. And so, again, these other terms that Thayer uses to describe it. Think about that. Magnificence. When something's magnificent, what do we mean by that? What do you mean if you say, well, that's magnificent? Nobody ever says that, right? Great. It's glorious. It's a very positive thing, right? It's a wondrous thing. Excellence. Think about that word. What does excellence mean to you? It's the very best, right? If something is excellent, it's the very best. It excels. It's beyond everything else. Higher than, better than everything else. Preeminent. What does that suggest to you? First place. That, right. Number one, right? So God, if He has glory, all of these things, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity. What do you think about that? Somebody who's worthy of respect, high in the highest degree. Words grace, again, I think associated with maybe the word beauty comes to mind there. Majesty, the royalness of God, His kingship and all of that sort of idea. So all of those go into this word for glory when we talk about giving glory to God or glorifying God. We give glory to God or glorify Him because then He is glorious. We're not ascribing to Him something that He isn't. We're just recognizing something that He is. And this gets back to something I think I made a comment a week or two ago. There are those in this world who are humanists, atheists, and when they talk about God, of course, they have a low opinion of the God that we worship. And I've heard comments along the lines of, you know, well, this God who demands that people bow and scrape before Him and, you know, demands that He wants His creation to grovel before Him and all this sort of thing. And they misunderstand. It's not that God is demanding that, but it's that He is so much higher than we are and so much more glorious, and all of these characteristics are His intrinsically, that because He has these characteristics, it demands of us. Not so much He is demanding of us, but the very fact that He is all of these things, He is due, as we saw in the Psalm, He is due this glorification. He is due this worship. Bill? Okay. Yeah. Right. What Bill said is He's the essence of all those things. It's not like we're giving Him or ascribing to Him something that He doesn't already have. We're just recognizing what He is, what He has, and who He is. And I think that's a key thing that a lot of unbelievers miss entirely in trying to understand why God's children glorify God. I think they miss that entirely. Look at a couple of other passages with me. If you go over to Revelation 15, the idea of glorifying God because of, not that He is demanding it, but because of who He is. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All the nations shall come and worship before You. It's because of who God is. For Your judgments have been manifested, He goes on to say. Then look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Here's a section of Scripture that's describing, well, David has just brought the ark back up to Jerusalem and set it in the tabernacle there. This is just prior to the time when Solomon's going to erect the temple there. But you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and start in verse 23. David's song of thanksgiving. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. bring an offering and come before Him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So, this passage is saying exactly then what we've been saying. God possesses greatness. God possesses all power and majesty. And as we come before Him, we just need to acknowledge that and recognize it in what we're doing. So, when we worship God here at Eastside, we know that the Lord is among us, and we're coming into His presence in exactly this way if we're doing what we need to be doing, just to be obsessed, as we've said earlier, with glorifying His name. Comments or thoughts about all of that? Yes. We had a lesson, a couple of lessons ago, about wanting intimacy with God, that we want an intimate relationship with God, and God wants intimacy with us. You can't have that kind of close relationship if you don't really recognize and understand the characteristics and qualities of one another. God understands us, but if we want a close relationship with Him, we need to understand Him. And to understand Him and His greatness, we will naturally flow out of that our desire to glorify Him in all that we do. And that sort of brings us to the next point that we'll spend some time talking about, glorifying God in daily living. We'll talk a little while about this, and then at the end of the class we'll talk some about specific ways that we glorify God in worship. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. I thought these were some good points that were raised by Brother Harvison in the workbook. And be well for us to consider them sort of pretty practical things as far as how we glorify God day by day. Jesus, of course, says in Matthew 6, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 and 2, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward." So, why do hypocrites do the things that they do? To get glory, to be seen, exactly. They're trying to get glory for themselves, and in a way that is dishonest, because they're not, you know, so there are two things there. We normally focus, when we talk about hypocrisy, we normally focus on the dishonesty of it, that a person is not being genuine. But the other part of it, and I think this is a really good observation from your lesson, is that we're stealing glory. We're trying to steal glory. Instead of doing things to glorify God, we're doing things to glorify us. In hypocrisy. And that's stealing glory from God. This is a really easy trap for Christians to fall into. And I think a lot do. Do things that are good, but we forget that it's not for our glory or for people to pat us on the back, but so that they'll glorify God. You see the same thing in this context. If you go on down to verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray, shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward." And of course, he says the same thing down in verse 16 when it comes to the business of fasting. "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So in all of those things, hypocrites attempt to steal glory from God and get it for themselves. A second thing that we need to do and should do as we try to glorify God in daily living is really just the sacrifice of ourself in every way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ glorifies God. Being willing to give up self for the cause of Christ glorifies God. 1 Peter 4, there's a great passage here, starting in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Can somebody explain to me how we glorify God by suffering? Or suffering for righteousness' sake. How do we glorify God in doing that? It is a sacrifice, isn't it? And maybe one of the greater sacrifices that we could make. When you think about history, and we might think of several specific examples, but just generally, you know, there have been great kings, great generals, and one of the things that would define their greatness is, you know, you read about men in history, you know, like an Eisenhower or somebody like that, going back further than that, you know, great kings and generals. And the comment is often made, any of his men would gladly have died for him, done anything he said to do, whatever. And that's one of the things that, you know, sort of made that general or that king or whoever it was great, because his soldiers, his servants, would do anything for him, and many times did anything for him, including to the sacrifice of their lives on the battlefield. Okay? Translate that to God. Here he is, the greatest king of all, highest in majesty and glory. And his servants, are you kidding me? You know, we as his servants, we can't suffer a little bit for him from day to day. We can't take a little persecution at work. We can't, you know, we don't get that promotion because we're trying to stand for what's right. We won't lie for the boss, and so we don't get that promotion. Oh, it's the end of the world. No, that's not how we ought to look at that. You know, we ought to look at it as we're suffering for our great king because we're trying to do the right thing, and it does nothing but bring glory to him. And I think that's exactly what Peter is getting to in this text. God is glorified by our willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. And again, the people in the world, they just look at that, you know, it says in verse 14, on their part, he's blasphemed. People in the world just say, well, what a ridiculous God you have, and, you know, why would you suffer for him like this, and all that sort of thing. But through us, he's being glorified in reality. I think that's an important thing to realize. Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter 4. There's an interesting connection in John chapter 21 you might want to think about for a minute. Near the end of John's Gospel, Jesus has this discussion with Peter. Remember, he tells him, he asks him three times, do you love me? In John 21. And then at the end of that, in verses 18 and 19, he says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying what? By what death he would glorify God. What John says here is that Peter would glorify God by giving his life. By giving his life, literally, dying a death in service of his master. We glorify God by self-sacrifice in small ways and big ways every day that we live. We glorify God by bearing fruit in his cause. In John 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. I like this illustration. I think I've already used it since I've been here. But if you think about, well, I was talking about to somebody about the garden this morning, and I know the gardens are probably really suffering right now. But if you can grow fruit and vegetables out of your garden right now, you're a what-am gardener. I can just tell you that. You deserve high praise for that. But you know, and you think about that. If somebody came in today and had just a, you know, bushel baskets full of stuff that they'd grown in their garden that was just, you know, beautiful and all the, you know, beans and tomatoes and whatever it was just, you know, perfectly formed and plumped out and everything like that. And they grew that in this weather, you'd say, wow, you must. My dad, I've talked about, he was a gardener, and he moved from a farm on Missouri as a boy, wound up in Colorado. In Colorado, trying to grow things is pretty difficult because you only have about 90 days of summer, and that's it. And so people in Colorado, by and large, don't even try to grow tomato plants, for instance. Dad would grow tomato plants. He'd start them inside before, you know, in the middle of the winter, get them up about this high, and, you know, put them out as soon as the weather warmed up above freezing, and he'd grow tomato plants. People were amazed at that. I don't know how many times I've stood there as a boy and listened to people go on about, boy, you must be, what a gardener, you know, to grow these tomato plants in Colorado and get them this big and all that sort of thing. And, you know, he'd just smile real big, like, yeah. God gives the increase, that's right. Of course, he gets all of the credit anyway. But the thing that I want to say about what Jesus is saying in John 15 is when we bear fruit, God gets the glory, right? We're the vines. We're bearing fruit. He's the great gardener, so to speak. He gets all the glory and the credit for that when we bear fruit spiritually. We just need to do everything to the glory of God. Think about the passages like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. That whatever you do, it needs to be done to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every last thing that you do in life, focus on doing it to God's glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So you're doing good things all of the time so that God might be glorified. And going back to 1 Peter 4, where we were a minute ago, in this context where Peter talks about this extensively, glorifying God. Go back to verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So if I'm talking, I need to be talking in the way that God wants me to talk. If I'm serving or doing something for somebody, I need to be doing it in the way that God wants me to do it. Why is that? Look at again verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So we speak as the oracles of God. We minister with the strength that He supplies, that in all things God might get the glory. Our goal in this life is to share in God's glory in the next life. By that, what we're saying is we're living in this world in such a way that we can be there in the presence of God's glory for all eternity, as we were talking about earlier on. I want to look at a couple of passages here just quickly before we get too long on time. But notice Romans chapter 2 with me for a minute. Paul talks about those who will be granted eternal life, Romans 2 and verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what we're doing in this life, bringing glory to God so that we may participate with Him and be in the presence of His glory throughout all eternity. Chapter 8 and verse 18 of Romans. Chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. think all of these passages are really motivational for me as I think about living this life to be in the presence of the glory of God and share in His glory for all eternity. And Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we wait, you know, for Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our body to be conformed to His, what's the word? Glorious body. Okay? So that's what living this life is all about. Well, we need to spend some time really getting to the point of this lesson as far as our what we're trying to accomplish in this class is concerned, and that is glorifying God in worship. There's a statement that's made in your lesson book to this effect, that glorifying God in worship is nothing if it is not active and dynamic. Do you agree with Brother Harbison there? Can we glorify? What is he saying? First of all, let's just ask that. What does he mean by that? We need to be doing it all the time. We have to do it with the whole heart. Okay, you have to be involved in it. It's not the word active. I think needs to be contrasted with the word passive. Active is somebody who's involved. Passive is somebody who's just sitting back. Okay, so active and dynamic, which suggests that there's a range. You know, when somebody has a dynamic range of their voice, they go up and down and softer and louder and all of that sort of thing. That's a dynamic. Somebody that speaks in a monotone, blah, 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 blah. That's monotone is the opposite of dynamic. So when we talk about glorifying God in worship, what he's saying is active. You are involved. You're not passive. You're not sitting back, not involved. You're active and you're dynamic. You experience and go through all of the ranges of spirit and emotion that you should go through. When you worship God, if you're, and I'm sure everybody here has experienced this, I hope you have, in a singing, maybe where the songs are just so uplifting and you feel, you know, so wonderfully uplifted and edified through a song that is sung. Maybe another song could be sung that's, somewhat sorrowful, maybe about the cross of Christ or His death or something like that. And you can be brought to tears almost with that song. In a sermon that you're listening to, again, you might, depending on the topic of the sermon, you might be just enthralled and so enthusiastic about going out and serving the Lord in some way or another. And another sermon might cause you to be sorrowful about the death of Christ, or about sin in your life, or other things. But what I'm trying to get you to see is there's a dynamic range of emotion and experience and spirituality that, and I think that sometimes, you know, people, if we can sit through worship and not be actively involved and not experience dynamically these things spiritually, we're not glorifying God. That's what this statement's saying. And I agree with it. Okay? I think from all the lessons that we've talked about before, worshiping in spirit and in truth, worshiping with your whole heart, all of those things, that's what this is really getting at. We glorify God in worship through verbal praise. In Psalm 50 and verse 23, the psalmist says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me." So we glorify God by praising Him verbally. Psalm 107 verses 31 and 32, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders." When we give thanksgiving to God, how does that glorify Him? How does thanksgiving glorify God? We're acknowledging what He's done for us, the great things that He's done for us, probably that we're not capable of doing for ourselves. How wonderfully powerful And He is, how great His dominion is, and how gracious He is. So thanksgiving acknowledges all of that. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So thanksgiving and praise are things that glorify God, part of the sacrifices that we offer. Really important passage I want to share with you, which was not in your lesson. It needs to be shared here. Please go to Romans 15. Romans 15. We come together, we praise God, we thank Him. That glorifies Him. What if we do that, and yet we've got people in the worship assembly who cannot speak peaceably to one another because they've had some kind of falling out. They have grudges that they're holding against one another. And they come and they praise God with their mouths, but they have this attitude of animosity. Is that glorifying God? Cameron says it's not. It's not. Go make it right. That's right. That's what Jesus told them to do. I want you to look at what Romans 15 says, and notice this very carefully. It's a passage I think we haven't looked at carefully enough. Verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? We're going to glorify God. We need to do it together with one mind and one mouth. Not with divisions among us, not with problems among us. So unity and love among brethren is critical to us giving God the glory that He deserves. We have seen and heard the name of God being blasphemed when there's divisions among God's people. You know, that doesn't bring glory to His name at all. We need to work that out. Do whatever we need to do to make ourselves right with one another so that we may be right with God and glorify Him. Yeah. All this fighting going on and fussing, and how can your God be the great God if y'all can't even get along? That's the question. That's a good question. Well, quickly, we glorify God by confession of sin. You see both Nehemiah and Daniel doing that extensively in prayers. When we confess our sins to God, when we ask Him for forgiveness, how does that glorify Him? Yeah, He's the only one with the power to do that. Remember when Jesus was on earth, actually a couple of times, He'd forgive somebody's sins and the Pharisees or somebody would say to themselves, what? Who is this? Only God can forgive sins. That's right. Only God can forgive sins. And so when we go to God and ask for forgiveness, we acknowledge our sins to Him. We're acknowledging, first of all, that He's the rule maker, He's the law maker, and we have sinned, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. We've broken His law. We've offended God, so we're acknowledging that. We're also acknowledging that He's the only one who can forgive us. Yeah. It shows that we trust Him to do that as well, which is part of His glorious nature, the fact that we can count on Him and He's dependable and faithful in all of those things. So confession of sin is part of this. Prayer is part of it. Interesting statement Jesus makes in John 14 to His disciples. He says, whatever you ask in My name, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When prayer is answered, when we rely on God in prayer, that glorifies God. And as we started out, the very first verse we looked at this morning, worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness. The next three lessons in your book are on prayer. Now, somehow or some way, those three lessons are probably going to be combined into two lessons. So, I'm just telling you, it may do you well to, if you're studying along, and I hope you are in your booklet, and looking at that beforehand, to maybe do a lesson or two ahead right now, because I'll probably mesh some of that together in the next couple of class periods. Thank you for your help and attention this morning.